Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke 19. And in last week, well, it wasn't last week as we had too much sickness, so we didn't have service, but the week before last, we went through the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. And he saw Jesus coming, and he ran to a nearby ficus, sycamore fig tree. And he ran up that tree and got in a place where he could get above the crowd, the parade that was going by, so he could see Jesus. We can see from his attitude of wanting to see Jesus that something was going on in Zacchaeus' heart. But you can tell the kind of situation that Zacchaeus was in. He was hated by his own Jewish people because he worked for the Roman government taking Jewish money and handing it to the Romans. And of course, since he was a tax collector, nobody trusted him. Everybody figured he was going to take more than he was supposed to. And so everybody hated him, especially the religious leadership. Zacchaeus had absolutely no expectations that Jesus would want to have anything to do with him either, but he must have heard some really neat stories. And I think he must have also knew that one of Jesus' own disciples, whose name was Levi, his name was Matthew, had been a tax collector. And he gave up everything, walked away from that little toll booth that he sat in, and he followed Jesus. Well, that was a good job. That made you an upper middle class Roman. I mean, this was pretty influential, and he was willing to give up all that for Jesus. There was a lot of stuff that Zacchaeus must have heard about. This was also in the area where John the Baptist was preaching. So I'm sure he would have heard some of those things as well, of the results of John the Baptist's ministry of people getting saved. And Jesus stopped right under the place where he was sitting or climbing or hanging from. But these sycamore fig trees that got pretty good caliper, and you could probably just sit with your legs dangling on one of the side branches because they're, you know, it's a pretty good, you know, if it's an old tree, it's a pretty good size. And Jesus stopped right there, and he said, "Zacchaeus," called him by name. He says, "I have to eat at your house tonight." Was Zacchaeus, like, offended? What? You're inviting yourself over to my house? No, he was overjoyed, and he was rejoicing. And absolutely, he brought Jesus, and he brought all of his friends to meet Jesus. And of course, the Jewish leadership who was there, who was seeing Jesus coming to Jerusalem for the last time that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they just could not believe it, that he would eat with a sinner, that he, as King James says, that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Well, at that dinner party, Zacchaeus stood up and he said, "I'm going to give half everything I own to the poor." Well, Zacchaeus was a rich man. The previous story was about this rich man who wanted to hear about Jesus, and he says, "What must I do to be saved? You know, I've done all these things. How can I get into the kingdom?" So Jesus says, "Sell everything you got and give it to the poor and come follow me. And you're going to have, you know, a great reward in heaven." He went away sad because he had a lot of money. He had an idol. He couldn't even keep the first commandment. His God was his money. But here is somebody else who was rich. And he wasn't just a ruler as far as the Jewish community was concerned. This was the equestrian class. And the Romans ran the whole world at the time. And he had at his disposal Roman legionaries who would do what he said because he works for Rome. He had it made. And he says, "I'm giving half what I got to the poor." And then he says, and if I had taken anything by false accusation, I'm going to restore him fourfold. Now, even the Mosaic Covenant said, when you steal something, you just have to give it back with 20% more as restitution. And he says, fourfold. Well, there was a fourfold restitution if you stole somebody's animal and destroyed it, like the story of, you know, the rich man, you know, that Nathan told David. Rich man took his next door neighbor's little lamb and served it up, you know, for his guest who came by. And he says, that guy deserves death for doing such a thing because he had no pity and he should pay back four times over. Well, that's what the law demanded. If you take somebody's animal and destroy it or eat it or sell it, you have to pay four times over. And Zacchaeus says, anything. He's not talking about just stealing somebody's, you know, animal and eating it. He says, no, anything that I've taken the wrong way, I'm going to restore it four times over. Why? Because now he wants to give a testimony of what Jesus has done in his life. So Jesus says, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. And of course, all the Jewish leaders that were there hated something like that, because they wanted people to repent and become good Pharisees or something, but they were still, you know, somehow of a lower class because they had done bad things that the other Pharisees had never done. That they had struggled in areas that the Pharisees had never struggled in. They had no pity, they had no mercy, they had no grace. But Jesus says, he is a son of Abraham. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. He's a son of Abraham by faith, the same way that the Gentiles are also sons of Abraham, because we have the same faith that Abraham had. Because we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, God accredits us with the righteousness of Jesus. So we read a section out of Romans 4, and then we read a section out of Galatians. It talks about what it means to be a true son of Abraham. It's by faith. And it's not by the law. It's not by having to get circumcised or something. No, the sign of circumcision was done after Abraham had already believed. And baptism is kind of the same way. It's not the same. But why do people get baptized? Because they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And it is the covenant sign. They are saying to everybody, the seen and the unseen world, to God and everybody, I am taking my full identity in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the picture that is pictured in immersion baptism. Sprinkling some drops on somebody's head when they're a baby does not signify anything. I just have to tell you that. A lot of people think they're baptized. And they'll go and say, yeah, well, you know, when all those people got baptized, you know, in Acts chapter 2, there wasn't enough, it's a desert, there wasn't enough water in Jerusalem for that. You know, they have done excavation and they found how big the pool of Siloam was. If not just 3,000 people, but 15,000 people got saved, they could all be baptized at the same time in that pool. That's how big it was. There was lots of water there. Why? Because the Roman Empire had aqueducts. They knew that there was life if there was water, and they would bring water everywhere, and those cities thrive. They knew that. So anyway, I just want to say that when the Ethiopian eunuch wanted to be baptized, he was on a long journey. He wouldn't have left without taking some water with him on that long journey through the desert region. He could have taken some water out of a canteen and had Philip, you know, sprinkle some water on his head. He says, hey, look, there's water. What's keeping me from being baptized? And Philip says, what? If you believe with all of your heart, you can. Why? Because it's believing first. And that next act of obedience is the first thing Jesus asks any of us to do, is to be baptized. And you tell everybody, you belong to Jesus, and there's nothing they can do about it. Even if they kill you, you're going to be with Jesus for an eternity, and there's nothing they can do about it. That's what that means. Okay. Verse 10 of Luke 19 is the pivotal verse in this entire book. And Luke puts this here because from this point on, Jesus is heading towards the cross. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And when we want to tell people about Jesus, this is it. We do what Jesus does. We say what Jesus says because Jesus is seeking and saving those who are lost. That's how come we belong to Jesus, because Jesus found us in the ugly, nasty, sinful state that we were in, and He saved us. That's how it works. People don't get to heaven because they're good. Everybody comes to Jesus with the same, on the same terms. They bring their sin to Him, and He forgives them. That's how that works. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay, now to pick up where we left off. Verse 11 of Luke 19. And as they heard these things, He added and spake a parable, because He was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid down, and reaping that I did not sow. Therefore then, gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Dear Father, in Jesus' name we ask that you give us understanding to this parable. Thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write down this account for us. Thank you, Jesus, for your words. Lord, let these words sink into our heart and change our behavior. Change the way we see things. Change our life expectation. Change everything about us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Verse 11, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Okay, the people who were with Jesus had an expectation that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. Well, he had been preaching, he'd been doing miracles, he'd raised people from the dead. I mean, there's some dramatic things that just happened. Now, depending exactly on the chronology, after Jesus would have left Jericho, He was probably on his way to Bethany because Lazarus was dead. And he went to go raise him from the dead. So this is how close we are to Jesus being crucified. We're like no more than a couple of weeks away, really. So this is how close everything is. Now we've got a few more chapters here before we get to the end of Luke. But Luke has a whole lot of information about the last bit of Jesus' life. Now John is the one that has the story of Lazarus being risen from the dead. But all we know about is, he gets the message from someone saying, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And then he stays there another day, so by the time he gets back, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. Well, here Jesus is on his way back. In the John account, we don't really know what goes on from point A to point B, but it's called ministry. There wasn't a point in time when Jesus wasn't doing anything. Now, when we were in the book of Mark, we could see that, because Mark kept throwing in that word immediately, 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 because there was so much stuff that kept happening and so many things that Jesus was teaching. Well, here, the people had a messianic hope. Were they wrong? Well, sorta, and not. If the Jewish leadership had accepted Jesus as their king, the kingdom age would have started. But they didn't. They rejected Jesus as king. So the kingdom age was postponed. The kingdom age was postponed. How long has it been postponed? It's still postponed. It's been postponed for, almost 2,000 years now. When is it going to happen? There's going to be a trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are still here will be taken off the sin-cursed planet. We're going to get our resurrected bodies. When we see Jesus, we're going to be like Him because we saw Him as He is. And we're going to be with Him forever. Is that the kingdom age? No. The kingdom age comes when all the nations are going to surround Israel to try to destroy it. And then Jesus shows up, and it's called the Battle of Armageddon. And He wipes out Israel as Israel's enemies. And He takes His victory march up the Mount of Olives, and the presence of God on the Mount of Olives splits that thing in two, and water gushes out, and the kingdom is set up. And somewhere in that period of time, there is a judgment of the sheep nations versus the goat nations. Whatever nations were against Israel go to destruction, and whatever nations were for Israel, they are the ones that go into the kingdom age. And all the people who survive the tribulation go into the kingdom age. And so whoever has been resurrected, they're there now with Jesus. And Jesus sits on the throne of His father David in Jerusalem. And He reigns over the planet for 1,000 years. Well, that's the kingdom age that everybody's thinking about, because there is all kinds of prophecies talking about the kingdom age. Well, here Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And there is a messianic hope. People are thinking, this is it. He's Messiah. There's no doubt about it. We've seen everything the Messiah is supposed to do, and Jesus is doing this. This is it. They're all excited. So Jesus had to make everybody take a step back and say, the kingdom isn't going to appear immediately. It's not going to appear immediately. He's letting them know. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, the disciples didn't understand, and most of them didn't have faith. They thought, it's all over. And they were locked in that upper room. And Jesus had to appear to them. Now, it's not that everybody didn't understand and everybody didn't believe. Obviously, Joseph of Arimathea, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He believed. And he had a tomb waiting for Jesus. I think he had an expectation of a messianic hope. But he knew that Messiah had to suffer first. There is another person. Her name was Mary of Bethany. And she anointed Jesus' body with oil. She wept and cleaned Jesus' dirty feet with her tears and wiped off the dirt off of His feet with her hair. And Jesus said, "She did this to prepare My body for burial." She understood. But the disciples didn't get it. And all those surrounding Jesus, seeing all the miracles, didn't get it. So he had to say, okay, this is what's really going to go on, and let me tell you a story that you'll understand to give you some idea what's going to happen. Okay. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, that wouldn't be something unusual for anybody there, because those people who had any kind of political position had to receive it from the Roman government. So, Herod the Great, he had to go to Rome to get his position. He wanted to be king of Israel, but he didn't get that. But he got close. They called him King Herod. Well, when he died, his son Archelaus had to go to Rome. And it really burned him that he couldn't be king of the Jews either. And they didn't like him at all. And he was terrible. Well, all the other people who took over after Herod the Great, they just got a chunk. They didn't get the whole nation of Israel. They only got a piece. So then, you know, by the time we got, you know, Pontius Pilate, he's a procurator. It's a governor. Or we've got, you know, some like Herod Philip and some of these other ones. They're called tetrarchs, which means you're in charge of a quarter of this chunk of property. So. But everybody had to go to Rome first to get it. So this wasn't something that was unusual. He said, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Which means there is a power far greater who has the authority to grant authority to someone else. Well, obviously it's talking about Jesus. He's going to a far country. Well, what's that far country? Heaven. Well, when he ascended into heaven, he said, all power and authority is given unto me. So didn't he receive that then? He still has not sat on the throne of his father David. There is a kingdom age that's coming. When Angel Gabriel talked to Mary before she was conceived with the Holy Spirit and had baby Jesus in her womb, he said that he is going to sit on the throne of his father David. Oh, isn't that just Jesus reigning from heaven? No. It's the throne that God promised to David. It's called the Davidic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant. Which means God made the promise, and he's in charge of making it happen. And there's nothing anybody can do about it, not even the sin of man or the rejection of the Jews. God is going to keep his covenant promise to David. I have to tell you that. And there's a whole chunk of property that everybody's fighting over there in the Middle East, and it don't belong to them. It belongs to God and to the one God has said it's going to go to. And Jesus is going to reign there from Jerusalem on the throne of David. That's what the Bible says. You can take the Bible literally, or you can make it say whatever you want to say, so you might as well be the JWs or the Mormons or any other crazy person who comes to your door and takes stuff out of context and making it say what they want it to say. Or you can take it in context and understand it. Read it right off the page like you'd read anything else. Okay, so Jesus went to a far country. We can't go any farther away than that. And he's going to come back. He's going to return. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to go away and I'm going to come back. I mean, that's some really big news. It's huge news. He's telling them quite a bit. He's saying, I'm going to go away. Now, we're going to see that in John 14. He told everybody that he's going to die. And sorrow has filled their heart. Well, it's not everybody. It was just the 11 believing disciples. Says, I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, that means I'm going to come back and receive you into my father's house, our many mansions. He's saying this, and he's not talking about, okay, now the end of the world is just heaven. He's saying, no, all those disciples who were there, they're going to fill out their life, and they're going to die. And Jesus is going to take them to heaven when they die. the last living apostle was John, and he probably lived to be about 100. Well, he finally died. And he went to heaven to be with Jesus, just like Jesus said. There's many mansions, there's dwelling places, however you want to translate that. But if you look at what the New Jerusalem looks like, it's, you could say mansions, and that's okay. All right. But Jesus hasn't come back yet. He's prepared a place for anybody who dies, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But he's going to come back. And he is going to wreak judgment against those who hate him. And he's going to purify the Israeli nation. And the survivors of Israel after Armageddon are going to be those who are going to rule at his side. He's going to rule Israel from there. Okay. Going to receive himself a kingdom and to return. And I just want to camp on that word return a little bit, because we've got a lot of Christianity that no longer talks about Jesus' return. And it's just about living this life and going to heaven. And that's what life is all about. And so we're just going to have this nice life here, and then when we die, we go to heaven. And there's not a whole lot of information on what heaven is like. And so we kind of live a passive, apathetic life, really enjoying the blessings of God and the blessings of mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. And then we're just looking forward to the time when we don't have to work anymore. We'll just be in heaven and the angels are going to wait on us or something. I mean, there's just a lot of weirdness. Unbiblical teaching. No, Jesus is going to return. And as we are in these last times, we've got a lot of churches that consider themselves Christians who are scoffers, just like Peter tells us in 2 Peter. Scoffers are coming. Where is the promise of his return? Everything is happening the way it's always happened. And of course, since, you know, the middle of the 19th century, we've had evolution as a substitute for Christianity. And a bunch of people who are Christians are believing in evolution. You know, from the goo through the zoo to you. Well, if you're just some kind of, you know, updated animal, you're not created in God's image, what do you need to be redeemed from? If you're just an animal, why would you be even considered a sinner? You're just doing what comes natural. They want a godless society because they don't want people to think they're going to be held to an account by a holy God. And if you don't worry about being held to an account to a holy God, you don't have to worry about Jesus returning someday. You just have this really nice life of blessings, Jesus' abundant life, and you die and you go to heaven. Isn't that great? Well, God is so loving, he's not going to keep anybody out of heaven. He would be mean then, wouldn't he? You can take your rhetoric and make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Or you can let the Bible tell you what the Bible says. Jesus says he's going to return. I'm coming back. He's coming back. And when he comes back, we got a whole book of the Bible called Revelation, which takes all the prophecies of Jesus' return from the Old Testament and puts them in chronological order. So we can see how all the pieces of the puzzle fit. And when he comes back, there is hell to pay. He's not meek and mild baby Jesus in a manger. This is the judge of the world to whom we must answer. Yeah, this whole parable is about things like this. Really, Jesus is saying, hey, take the time that you have here seriously. So he receives himself a kingdom and returns. Okay. And he called his 10 servants. Now this is the word for slave. He called his 10 slaves, and some of the translations will say slaves, and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. Okay, well, what's a pound? Well, the Greek word is a mina. And a mina is basically 100 days' wages. So it's kind of like 3 months' wages. So it's basically then 100 denarii, also 100 drachma. So you can't really connect it with Greek money of today. You can't really connect it with anything else. But as far as what a normal laborer would make in 3 months, it's about what it would be. So it's a decent amount of money. Now this parable is a lot like the parable in Matthew 25 that we went through when we went through this Matthew. But it's different in a lot of areas. So I want to look at that. But there he gave talents. Different talents to different people. Here, he gives his 10 servants 10 pounds. So everybody gets 1 pound. Well, pound in a different language is lira, which is money, or pound, you know, the English pound. So all this money things comes from these same kind of words. So in the Greek word, it's a mina. And some of the translations will say mina. So everybody got a mina. A chunk of money that was worth 100 days' wages. And then he said, occupy till I come. Well, we've seen this word occupy in our own culture through the all the crazy things that George Soros and company has been doing, you know, paying for folks to really cause dissent and, you know, malcontention and all kinds of crazy things and, you know, rising one race against another and all kinds of stuff like that. It's just what, you know, what they do in, you know, the Bolsheviks did that. You know, you got somebody who's got lots of money and they're trying to cause division and strife and things. Well, so they're called Occupy, and we had those in different cities, and a whole bunch of people would show up and somebody's getting paid to protest and just be nasty. And it's called Occupy. Is that what this means? No. If you translate it, it means continue to work or continue to trade or continue to do business because I am coming back as I am coming. It says till I come, but it basically is in the present tense. I'm coming. So he's leaving and he's coming back. It's not like some kind of distant thing. He gives absolutely no evidence of how long it's going to take before he comes back. So he says, each one of you gets 3 months' wages and use this money to do what? To start your own business, basically. But is it your own business? It's his money. It's his business. Because they are his slaves. They belong to him, and what he's giving them to use is the money that's needed to do business. So, some of the translations will say, do business till I return. Some will say, trade until I return. Well, if you've got an idea to start a business, why don't you start it? Because you need investors. You need somebody to give you some money so you can get started. I mean, different people just have certain skills. They can use their skill to make money. They're basically being paid as a laborer going around. But if you want to start your own business, it takes some capital, takes some money. You got to start at some point. You got to go from nothing to somewhere. Well, if you were given 3 months' wages, you could start a business. And, you know, we see a lot of these people, you know, from Mexico, they show up, they've got some money from somebody, and they start a little restaurant somewhere and people like their food, and or they start a little cleaning business and people like the work they do. And I mean, we can see this even with the immigrants that come into our country. Well, we've got folks who grow up with a silver spoon, so to speak, who don't understand the value of work, who just think that they're just going to be paid by the government, or they're going to be paid by mom and dad, or they don't understand working for a living. They didn't grow up every day of their life with a task to accomplish. So we don't understand that in our American culture. We really don't. Forget the word, but we just think we're supposed to have some good income coming. You know, they just raised our minimum wage. That sounds great. Except now everything's going to cost us more. So what happened? Well, you gave a bunch of people more money for maybe 3 months, and now everybody's got to pay more for everything. But the rest of us, did we get a pay raise? No, we didn't. So it's just going to cost everybody more. All it is a way to make the rich people richer. It doesn't really help anybody. But it looks good. And you can get some votes from the folks who think that they should deserve more money an hour than the starting wage that they get. Anyway, I'm not saying that people should be taken advantage of and kept down by a low wage. I think people should be paid according to how good they are and according to how faithful they are. That makes sense. But everybody's got to start somewhere. Well, he says, occupy till I come. Do business till I return. Till I am returning. I'm in the process of returning. Do business. I'm coming back. I'm in the process of coming back. Well, what does that mean? Well, you could be buying something and sell it to somebody else. You can buy something and then do whatever you need to do to make it sellable. You can use the skill or your talents. You can see a really good investment and go for it. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that people can do with their imagination. But there is inspiration, but there's perspiration. Everybody knows that. Anybody starting a business knows what? The moment you start it, it's 24 hours a day for the rest of your life until you sell it or something. Or until you hire enough people who are going to work for the period of time when you can like take a nap or something. That's what it means to own a business. So here this man is saying, go, you 10 slaves of mine, and start your own businesses. You each have 3 months' wages. Now, obviously, they got to live. They're going to have to be eating. They're going to have a place to live. Maybe they're staying where they've been staying. I don't know. But they're all doing something. Okay, well, that's part of the story. So he's got 10 people who he's entrusting with an investment. He's not telling them what to do. He's letting them use their own free will, their own imagination, to do what they know they can do. Which is quite interesting. He's not forcing them. This is a specific job you have to do if you like it or you hate it. Which is quite interesting. I mean, like, now this is a really good businessman, really. Because you can look at somebody and it's like, okay, what you really want to do? What could you do? What would you do if you had the money to do it? As far as starting a business are concerned. And he says, okay, I'm giving you your opportunity. I'm going away. Let's see what you do by the time I get back. Okay. Now, the other one in Matthew is different. He saw people who had different talents and different gifts, and he gave them a lot of money according to their giftedness and their talent. So he gives, you know, 5 talents to somebody, and 2 talents to somebody, and 1 talent to somebody. Well, we're talking about 30 years' wages. I mean, we're talking a lot of money there. It's a whole different deal. And the one who comes back and says, you know, I wrapped this up and I buried it in my backyard. Here, you can have what belongs to you. That guy didn't fare so well as this one. That guy said, he said, throw that one out into utter darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because it's a whole different story that's talking to the Jewish nation. And those people who don't want to serve their king, they go to the art of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're talking about unbelievers and what the unbelievers get. In this story, Luke is writing to Gentiles. He's writing to the Greek world and he's saying, okay, Jesus is leaving and he's entrusting us all with something as his servants, as his slaves. And Jesus says, occupy till I come. Do business till I come. All right, verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. Wow. Now that's quite an interesting verse. Now, that fits very well with Archelaus because everybody hated him. King Herod the Great was really bad. And Archelaus was even worse. And they wanted nothing to do with him. I mean, he was so bad that the angel that came to talk to Joseph to tell him to take Mary and the baby and flee for your life, they went to Egypt. Well, King Herod died, so we can go back. It's okay, right? Well, they go back, and instead of going back to Bethlehem, he thought, Archelaus is in charge. This is King Herod's son. He's just as bad, if not worse. And so he was feeling bad about it, and then an angel spoke to him in his dream, and he says, don't stay here. Go to Galilee. Different jurisdiction. It wasn't under Archelaus' jurisdiction. That's how bad this Archelaus guy was. People did not want Archelaus ruling over him. So when Jesus gives this story, people would totally understand. Oh yeah, this guy's going to Rome, getting the position, he's going to come back, and a lot of people don't like him. Only this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And it says in John that he came to his own, and his own rejected him. His own did not want Jesus ruling over them. And of course, we see that also in Psalm chapter 2. You know, Jesus is going to come, and a lot of the nations don't want him ruling over them. But he comes and rules them with a rod of iron. Well, that means what? A big rod of iron? It's going to destroy everything like a piece of pottery. Like a fine piece of china. You take that sharpshooter and you smack it, and it's going to be tiny little pieces. When Jesus comes back, he's ruling with a rod of iron. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. The citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. The Jews are sending a message back to where Jesus is going. We will not have this man reign over us. Did that ever happen? Yes. When Jesus was going to be crucified, and the Jewish leadership had instigated their own little Occupy, and they had all these people crying out to the procurator, the governor of Judea, and his name was Pontius Pilate, and they had all these people shouting to him, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he says, you know, I'm finding no guilt. No, this man's innocent. This is a season where I always hand you back one of you guys as prisoners. Here's somebody who is an insurrectionist. Here is an Israeli terrorist, and his name was Barabbas. This guy's dangerous to have on the street. Why? Because Rome's going to show up, and he's going to kill lots of folks. You want this Israeli terrorist running around? No, Rome's going to show up and kill you guys. Says, okay, I got a choice. Here's Jesus, and you can see how powerful he is. He's all beat up. And not only that, we made fun of him. We've dressed him up like your king. Here's your king. Or you want Barabbas. I mean, I'm sure he's just angry and seething. Who do you want? Pilate says to the Jews, here's your king. What do the Jews say? We have no king but Caesar. And then they ask for Israeli terrorist Barabbas. Yeah, we will not have this man rule over us. Yeah. Did that happen? Absolutely happened. The citizens send a message to God saying, no, we want Caesar, we don't want you. We'll take Barabbas in place of Messiah. Yeah. Barabbas' name means son of the father. Yeah, quite interesting. They want a different son of the father. Jesus has told them, if somebody comes in their own name, I come in my father's name. But somebody comes in their own name, and you'll receive him. Well, who are the Jews going to receive? A person who we call the Antichrist. And they're going to sign some kind of 7-year interim agreement or something. And that is the time clock that starts what we call the tribulation period, where God now focuses his undivided attention on purifying the Israeli nation. and 2/3 of the Israeli nation is going to be destroyed. You think the Holocaust is terrible? You think all the stuff that Stalin did was terrible? You think everything that's going on and all the anti-Semitism is terrible? It's nothing in comparison to when Antichrist and his forces are going to destroy the Jewish nation, and 2/3 of them will not survive. It's going to be horrible. And when they come to destroy Israel, they're going to destroy and rape and pillage before Jesus gets there. And that's all part of God's judgment against their unbelief. But 1/3 of them will be saved. Jesus will save them. Okay. Verse 15, "And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man hath gained by trading." So, come on, guys. I mean, he's got the power. He's got the authority. Everybody knows it. So here is his 10 slaves. He calls his 10 slaves. This is people who he already had a relationship with, who already were serving him, even though those people who he has to reign over didn't want anything to do with him. They belong to him. And he says, hey, come on. Let's see how you did with my investment. Well, obviously, somebody was pretty excited. He loved his master, and he did really good. Then came the first, saying, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Thy pound, thy 3 months' wages that you put in my hands to take care of, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. 10 pounds. He says, he was the first one. Why? Because he was so excited. He's excited because his master has returned and he's in charge. Not only that, he has been waiting for his master's return and he's been working hard, probably day and night, trying to make the best use of his master's money so that when his master returns, his master is going to know how much he loves him, how much he respects him, how much he really does want to serve him from the depths of his heart and from all of his abilities. And he says, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He was really excited. He was first in line. Oh, I can't wait. This is so great. I can't wait to see him. I mean, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be some of us that are going to go, oh, Jesus, I couldn't wait for you to come back. Oh, come back. We sang the song, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Jesus, come back quickly. Not because I'm so far in debt or my life is such a wreck, but come back quickly. I can't wait to be with you forever." The first came, "Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. He was so happy to see his Lord. He was so happy to show his Lord his success. But it's not his personal success. It's not his own money. It's his Lord's money. It's to his Lord's glory. And he was so excited to take this. Lord, look what happened. Look how well your money did. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful with very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Here are slaves. I mean, they're nobody. The only identity they have is the fact that they're owned by the master. Master goes away, gives them all some money, do what you can with this money until I return. This one, he was successful. He loved his Lord. He poured his heart into this investment. And his Lord shows up and he says, Lord, what has happened? And so his Lord says, oh great, now you can just retire with all this money you made? Now you can, here's a 401k that you can just sit on? No, he says, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. You think you were working hard before, here's 10 cities now that you have to manage. This is how it works. It's about work. It's not about relaxation. It's not about living an apathetic life just waiting for blessings to get poured into your lap. It's about taking what God has given you and using it to His glory. And if you've worked really hard, what happens when Jesus returns? He's going to give you a corresponding authority, corresponding responsibility. Now, we've got a president who's elect. And who is he surrounding himself with? He's surrounding himself with the most brilliant and talented that our nation has to offer. He's a businessman. He knows how to do this stuff. They're going to work for him, and they're going to be an amazing blessing to our country. He knows how business works. Jesus is saying, here is your test. I'm investing into your life. And when I return, let's see what happens. Well, this guy worked hard, obviously. Yeah, he had some good breaks. Yeah, there was some success there. And he was excited to see his Lord. And his Lord says, okay, you have proven yourself faithful. And now I'm placing into your hands the authority of 10 cities. Wow. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. Well, he only did half as good as the last guy. But he says, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. I mean, that's a really good, you know, return on your investment. First one was 1,000%, this one's 500%. I mean, that's really pretty good. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Be thou over 5 cities. I've seen how faithful and how successful you were with 3 months' wages, and now I'm placing you in charge of 5 cities. Everyone in those 5 cities now have to answer to you, because I can trust you with these cities bringing glory to me, these cities being profit for my investment. You know, there is this parable. The first parable that Jesus gave was the parable of the sower and the seed. And the seed, which is the Word of God, it goes into these different hearts. And there's 4 different kinds of soil. There's the rock hard path. Birds come, snap that off, nothing happens. The next one is in the rocky soil. Sprouts right away. There isn't any soil there. The roots can't go down. It shrivels up in the heat. In times of persecution or temptation, there wasn't real faith there. Then there's the other one. It goes into the weedy soil, which is, you know, the seed goes in and the troubles and the trials and the pursuit of wealth and the pursuit of pleasure. It chokes out that wheat and it never does produce anything. But then there's that other seed and it goes into that soil that's been prepared. And it produces 30, 60, and 100 fold. One little piece of wheat turned into 30 or turned into 50 or turn into 100. This is kind of the same picture. He wasn't saying to the 30, oh, you didn't work hard enough to be 100. Neither did he say to the 100, oh, you've been working too hard, you're going to kill yourself, you want to die early, what's the matter with you? You want to burn out in ministry? What's the matter with you? No. But all those 30 or 60 or 100 is going to be what? That is the return of the investment of the one grain. That is due the owner of that chunk of property. The one who owns a field, the profit of the harvest is due to him. Well, the Creator and the Redeemer, who has invested so much into the lives of those he created in his own image, the profit is due him from us. Well, one of them, he just, 10, that's amazing, this guy did good. The other one, 5, I mean, if I would just have a business and would be able to do that, I'd be happy with something like that. Be thou also over 5 cities. Okay, then 20. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Here you go. Now, it wasn't just, hey, here you go. Happy. Here you go, master. Here's your pound back. No, it would have been trembling. Here you go. Because it says, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. These others were so happy to see their Lord. Now, we don't know about the other ones. I mean, he handed out 10 pounds. So there's probably 10 people. And we don't know the stories of all of these other ones. All we know is one of them had this 10-fold return. One of them had this 5-fold return. The other ones, who knows what they did? They did something. They weren't mentioned in the story because they weren't as amazingly successful as these first two guys. But there was one guy who was kind of like probably hiding in the back. Maybe he won't notice me. And he was trembling. Maybe he was hoping that maybe, you know, the whole story of him returning was just a story. You know, maybe it was just, you know, it's, how do we know for sure that, you know, the Bible wasn't somehow tainted by all the copyists? You know, this is just the stories of men. How do we know it's just not just some kind of story to scare people into doing the right thing, you know? How do we know this is all true? I mean, things have been going on this way for thousands of years. You think this... And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Well, I took really good care of it. I wrapped it up. It's really nice. It didn't even get dirty. Here's your investment into my life. It's still as shiny and as clean. There's not even a fingerprint on this chunk of money here. I mean, it's still perfect, just as you gave it to me. And my wife kind of makes fun of me because, you know, if I, you know, we I want to keep something really nice. I mean, I never even wrote in books until I joined the last church I was in. I mean, it was like, you don't want to mess with the book, you know. I mean, I was growing up and books were precious, and even in the grade school I went to, you know, at the end of the year, we had to take erasers or something to get rid of any kind of note that might be in a book that somebody put in there, or we'd have to get a little sandpaper and sand off on all the dirty edges of the book and all. We had to do all this stuff really taken care of. We just had some, you know, it was a Christian day school, and people were trying to go the cheapest possible way, even though they had lots of money. Anyway, all I have to say, we were trained to take really good care of our stuff, you know? And so, you know, if you had a box that had, you know, like a game in it, well, you got to make sure that box stays nice. So we, you know, scotch tape or book tape or something, we tape up them boxes till they were almost laminated, because if it was busted and something came out, you weren't going to get another one, you know? I mean, anyway, if you wrecked it, it's gone. That's it. So you keep everything really nice. Well, so... My wife kind of makes fun of me because I keep things really nice until I know for sure I have to use them. I don't want to have a whole bunch of used everythings and not have something really nice somewhere waiting for me to have. So anyway, I understand wrapping it up in a napkin. I really do. Got to keep it nice. Got to keep it nice forever. Well, then it's not of any use to you or anybody else, is it? Wrapped it up in a napkin. See how nicely I kept your investment in my life? It's just pristine. It's exact. I mean, I had it on the shelf. It was just displayed for everybody to see. This is my master's pound, his mina, right there. Ooh, my master gave me a mina. Look at it right there on the shelf. It's so pretty. Oh. Actually, he wrapped it in a napkin. Ain't nobody going to see it. Which means what? Maybe he didn't want anybody to know or really catch on that he was working for his master. Why? Because a whole bunch of people there didn't want him rule over. I mean, he wasn't very popular. They sent a delegation to where he was going to receive his authority saying, don't bring him over here, don't give him any authority. Would it be popular to be one of this master's slaves? No, they hated his master, he's going to hate you too. So this guy is going to, well, yeah, I know I'm his slave and that, but, you know, it's all wrapped up, it's all clean, nobody will know anything, and I could just give this back to him, he's not going to lose any money, things will be fine. He's an austere man. That word austere is the same word that's in the Greek, it's been transliterated into English, and that's how we get that word. But what does austere mean? I was like, okay, I don't know what this means, so I had to look it up. Okay, it means a severe man, a hard man, an exacting man, an oppressive man, a stern man. It's basically applied to unripe fruit. It can be sour, unpleasant, or harsh, rough to the taste, dry, or hard and stiff. It can mean stringent and rough and rigid, hard in his dealings, harsh and cruel and uncompassionate to his servants, hard to be pleased. That's kind of what this means. I knew you were an austere man. Now, the same kind of word is in the Matthew 25:24 passage, when he says almost the same story. So the one who only got one, he buried it in his backyard. Well, there is a difference there, because there is they found some old rabbinical law that says if you're like storing something that belongs to somebody else and you bury it in your backyard and somebody steals it, you're not responsible for it. But if it gets stolen out of your house, then you're responsible for it. So burying it in your backyard might be, well, why would you bury it in your backyard? Well, because if he doesn't come back as rule over you, then it's yours to use any way you want. And you're God over it. You know, you can do, you use it, it's yours, you can do whatever you want with it, because it belongs to you. So hopefully he won't come back and I can just use this for myself. Might be the same thing with this guy. You know, he wrapped it up in a napkin for nobody to see. It's hidden. Because he was afraid of him, because he understood him to be harsh and cruel, uncompassionate, hard to be pleased. The other word that's used is the word for something that is too hard to swallow. It's the same word that's used in John 6 when the disciples tell Jesus, what you're saying is hard to swallow. Because he says, you know, if you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you won't have eternal life. And they're going, this is really hard to take. I mean, the illustrations you're using, I mean, nobody, and everybody left. And so the disciples are saying, it's just the way you're teaching, it's just so hard to take. And Jesus says, so you want to leave too? And Peter steps up and he says, you have the words of eternal life. Who else can we go to? We got no place else to go. You're the one where we get eternal life from. Peter understood, but they still didn't understand him. So anyway, that's a different word. It means hard or stiff or stern or rough or whatever, but this word is even worse. It's a much bigger word, a broader word that talks about who this man understood his master to be. Austere man. Which means what? You can't intimidate him, and you can't manipulate him. That's what it means. He is who he is. It's yes or no. It's black and white. There is no gray areas. Isn't that a little bit what Jesus is like? Oh, yeah, absolutely. He is the perfect combination of grace and truth, John says. And we talked about this on Tuesday night as we're going through Proverbs, and we talked about it when we taught through the Psalms. In Messiah is truth and grace. In the Old Testament, it's emeth and chesed. Chesed is that undeserved grace. It's the steadfast love. It's the word that's translated mercy. Well, in Jesus is both. He is absolutely true, and that's where people are going to look at him and go austere. Pretty kind of exclusive. We want an inclusive Jesus who will just take everybody to heaven and being nice. And if everybody gets to go to heaven, he's not going to hurt anybody. That's the kind of Jesus they want. That's why Christmas is such a big deal. Because you got baby Jesus in a manger. Oh, the cute little lamb in a manger. Oh, isn't that great? Not going to hurt anybody. When John sees Jesus, he sees Jesus as he really is, with eyes of flaming fire and the sword coming out of his mouth. And Jesus, and John saw Jesus and he fell down on his face as a dead man. That was enough to take that old man out once and for all. So Jesus put his hand on him and rose. He says, get up. And every one of the churches got a different part of the description of how Jesus showed himself to John in his entirety. Yes, he is 100% grace and 100% mercy, because justice was met on the cross when he died for all of our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, also for the sins of the whole world, so that whosoever will believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's God of 100% grace and mercy. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Jesus. That's austere. You only get to heaven through Jesus. If you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you don't love Jesus and want to serve him for the rest of your life, you didn't make it. John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, the people who haven't believed, the wrath of God is on them because they refuse to believe. But those people who believe, Jesus receives God's wrath in their place. Is he an austere man? Jesus is an austere man. Is he a merciful, gracious man? Absolutely. Grace and truth are met in Jesus. And people want to redefine Jesus as all love at the expense of truth. Now, some people who like taking a Bible and whacking folks over the head with it, you know, like Peter in the garden, smacking or shooting a sword around and hacking off somebody's ear, you know, he's not all truth. Because if he was all truth, he would be cruel. If he was all grace, he wouldn't be just. So he is a perfect combination of truth and grace. He is a just God. And a just God has to punish sin. And all men would be under the wrath of God because they're all sinners. So Jesus received our wrath in our place, so that whoever would believe in him will not receive the punishment that they should get, but instead will receive eternal life. That is a just God. That is a loving God. He paid the price in our place for what we did. Okay, so verse 21, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down. Thou reapest that thou didst not sow. Did that man understand that he was a slave of his master? Did he not understand that he was given an investment? And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. Saying, okay, the words that come out of your mouth, those are the very words by which I can make a just judgment. Out of thine own mouth will I just judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Well, was that really true? He handed an investment to all these guys to take and use to do business with. Was he taking up what he didn't lay down? He laid down quite a bit. Was he reaping where he didn't sow? He was sowing quite a bit. Anybody who invests money in anything understands those things. Somebody had to work for that money that you're handing some business to invest in. And that would be you. Verse 23, wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? You couldn't have just taken my money and handed it to someone who is going to just use it to get interest? Just some basic stuff? We're not talking about, you could have done this very apathetically and passively and just stuck it in the bank, and at least I would have received what is due me with interest. Well, what do we know about our money? Well, they got the Federal Reserve who wants to do a 2%, you know, take 2% of your money away from you all the time. I mean, isn't that how that works? They want to take more of your money. Just an inflation, which means the money I do have is not going to be worth as much next week or 2 weeks from now or 4 years from now. So you want to have to do something so that at least if you have money in the bank, there's some interest so that you'll like break even after a few years or something. If you just take your money and stick it in your mattress, next time you want to use it, it's not going to have the same buying power. I mean, this is what the way life has always been. So we're not talking about anything that's new to us or new to them. This is the way it's always been. Okay. You couldn't even have put it in the bank? At least I would have gotten some interest out of it. He called him a lazy servant, a wicked servant. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. Wow, that's interesting. This perfectly shiny, untouched, no dust, no fingerprints, this perfectly chunk of money, isn't that great? Give it to the guy who's got 10. Why? Because the master can trust the one with 10 to invest it. He has already proven that given him one, he made 10 out of it. Who better to give it to than somebody you can trust to do what to do the right thing with it? Verse 25, and they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. He's got 10 pounds here. He just showed up with 10 pounds. I mean, he cashed in his business, he's got 10 pounds. It doesn't make any sense. That's not fair. The same attitude is the same attitude we get if you listen to the news and they're telling you how come, you know, it's not right for these rich people to have all that money. It's evil that they're not allowed to own all this money. It's really bad. They're bad for having all this money. Is that true? The Bible never says it. I mean, Abraham was an amazingly rich person. And what did he do? He hired lots of people, put lots of people to work, fed lots of families, took care of them, trained them. I mean, you know, if you own a business, God has put you in a great place of responsibility to not only take care of you and your family, but the people you work for. You are now His agent to bless them and to support them in what they're doing. You better make sure that the people who are working for you are well taken care of, because you got to answer to the one who is investing in your life. But we keep having this wrong idea. Oh, it's not fair for somebody to have more than what I got. And we could think about that in anything. It doesn't have to be money, but money is just a really nice barometer because it's got numbers on it. It's a good thermometer. Really. I mean, you want to know how well you do with what God gives you? Just look at your checkbook or your credit card statement or something. I mean, look, it's how do you spend your money. What are you doing with what God has placed in your hands? And it has numbers on it. And you can put percentages on it. I mean, it's really easy, right? Or we don't want to take it to that point and say, how good a steward am I? We want to just be covetous and say, hey, it's not fair. He's already got 10 pounds. A man who is a good businessman does what? He hires the best and the brightest and has them working for him, because he knows that the money he invests in their life, they're going to make him money. They're going to make him successful. Well, praise God. We got some kind of businessman running the show in our country. We'll see how long it is before somebody tries to assassinate him or something. You know? People don't want this country to succeed. They're globalists. They want us to fail. They don't want American sovereignty. Why not? Because they think a change is better than what their life is now. We had the last 8 years of a man given to change. The Bible warns us about people like that. Yeah. What happens? Oh, any change will be better when I'm dealing with now. Now we got a man who understands what it means to work for a living and to make money and how to make money and who to hire. And we'll see how this works. A lot of complainers out there. And why are they complaining? It's not fair that he's got 10 pounds. You're going to give him more? Yeah, that's what they're complaining about. He's not going to take more than a dollar a day or something, whatever it is. I mean, whatever the minimum amount of payment is to be president. So that's great. Well, what's the salary for president? $100,000 a year? I mean, it's chump change as far as he's concerned, you know. And it's what happens when you're a billionaire or whatever. But still, all that to say, we can see this, and I'm not making Trump some kind of messianic figure here. What I'm saying is, this is real life. This is the way it's always been. We can see it today. We can see it back there in Jesus' time. And people feel the same way then as they feel now. Oh, it's not fair that somebody's got more of something than I do. It's not fair that somebody's prettier than I am. It's not fair that somebody's stronger than I am. It's not fair that somebody's got a better physique than I am. It's not fair that somebody's healthier than I am. It's not fair that somebody's got more money than I am. It's not fair that somebody's got a better house than I am. It's not fair that somebody's got a prettier wife than I am. It's not fair that somebody's got a... Why? We're covetous all the way down to our heart. And nothing's ever changed. And we can use all of our covetous ideas and accuse God of wrongdoing. And whatever He's made us to be, we are to be what? Faithful with what He's given. Now, in the other story, in Matthew, He gives different people, according to their abilities, a chunk of money. So one, He gives five. Another one, He gives two. And another one, He gives one. Well, we can just say, well, I'm just a one-pound man or a one-talent man. I'm not a two-talent man. In this story, we don't even bring that up. He says, I'm putting the same investment in my 10 slaves' hands. Do business until I come back. Keep doing business until I return. And one of them was so excited. I mean, this is a really nice prophet. He was excited because he knows his master is going to be well pleased because he's been so successful for his master. The next one was pretty excited too. It was only half as good, but we're talking 500% return on his investment. This is amazing. And the other one says, okay, I understand the kind of man you are and I'm afraid of you. I got to look at that a little bit. I was afraid of you. In John, 1 John 4, starting verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, or fear has to do with punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. We love because He loved. That's how come we're lovers. That's why we are practicing agape love, because we know what that looks like. We receive it from Him, so we are doing this for others. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. This parable is about people who have some slavish fear for serving Jesus. Why would they have a slavish fear? Because of their sin. Because they know that when Jesus shows up, He's going to catch them doing something they're caught up in. They're in trouble all the time with Jesus. And they don't have a love relationship with Jesus. They have an afraid relationship with Jesus because they know that they haven't even been good. Where's the faith? Is there some kind of sin that Jesus didn't die on the cross for? Is there some sin that's so horrible and so outrageous and so heinous that Jesus would say, ew, yucky, I'm not going to die for that one. He died on the cross for every ugly, nasty thing that you haven't even imagined yet. That you didn't even think that you can't even think of. And he died on the cross for that. He paid for the sins of not just us, but also the sins of the whole world. Why? Because he was not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. If we have a slavish fear that he's going to call, he's, what kind of relationship is that? Now, John brings that up because John, in his first epistle, is giving us the tests. He's saying, test yourself. Paul says it, test and see if you're of the faith. So John gives us some tests. And in those tests, you have to know who Jesus really is. That it's not the Gnostic Jesus, it's the real Jesus, 100% man, 100% God. In 1 John 2, starting verse 28, John says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And I think we can get caught up in being ashamed of his coming. Because we're so bad. We know we did. We're rubbing our own nose in it. We're kicking ourselves around the block. We're trying to get ourselves so sorry that we'll never do it again. Is that possible? Of course not. Or we're rubbing other people's nose in it because they didn't meet our expectations. We thought they should have been better by now. You know what? Every last one of us is a sinner. We're born that way. And because we're a sinner, we sin. Does that mean, no, it doesn't matter what you do? Is our love perfected? Our love is perfected, it casts out fear. It casts out that slavish fear. The people who are living in slavish fear are the ones who keep getting caught up in the next sin that comes their way. They're the same ones that keep getting caught up with the next time that Satan comes and does some kind of thing that delights their sinful flesh, and they resonate with it, and they just jump in with both feet. That's a slavish fear. The people who have been perfected in love are looking at Jesus and looking how much they love Jesus. We got to see that this morning. Why does Olivia want to get baptized? Because she loves Jesus. How do you get to the point of just loving Jesus? You know that he took your sins away. You know that he forgave you. You know that it's a clean slate. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's his holy precious blood that washes our sins away. If we are living in love for Jesus, does it mean we won't get tempted? Does it mean that we won't stumble? John, in his second epistle, chapter 2, says, I write these things so you don't sin. But if any man does sin, or when any man does sin, doesn't matter how you choose to translate that word that we call if, it can be when, we have an advocate with the Father. Got a defense attorney. That's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He stands there before the righteous judge and says, see these wounds? That sin has been paid for. And the accuser of the brethren is right there, rubbing our nose in it and telling God how bad we are. And Jesus says, these wounds are shouting out, let that rampant sinner go free. Jesus died for those sins. We have a Savior. We have been redeemed. That's the kind of love Jesus has for sinners. You think Zacchaeus was a nice guy? Everybody hated him, even the guys who worked for him. He was like the head of the syndicate. And Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. Now, why am I bringing this other story back up? Because we got to ask the question. You beg the question here. What is the pound? What's the pound? What is the mina? What did Jesus do for me? What did Jesus do for you? How come I'm a Christian? How come I'm saved? How come I'm a child of God? Jesus died on the cross of my sins. It's called the gospel. That's the mina. We all got it. We all got the same one. Some of us have other abilities. Some of us can talk better. Some of us have more relationships. Some people are able to really communicate things well. Other people, all they can do is, you know, pray for somebody. But they're doing something. You know, everybody's doing something. Well, you might not be able to save things, but you can talk to little kids and the little kids get saved because they hear about their Savior. I mean, whatever it takes, we sing that song. Here am I, you know. If you cannot speak like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus. You can say He died for all. If you cannot rouse the wicked with the judgment's dread alarms, you can tell little children. I mean, He can bring them into His waiting arms. We all got the same mina. We all got Jesus. And He says, occupy till I come. I want you to invest what I invested in you. I want you to tell all moms and dads and men and women and boys and girls about me. Tell them what I did for you. Everybody's got their own testimony. What you can grow up in church or you can get saved in some kind of dramatic thing, it doesn't make any difference. How did God interact with your life once and for all and make you different forever? We all got the same. We all got the same mina. We all got the same pound. And some of us are going to be one of those seeds that goes in and produces 100-fold. Praise God. And some of them, it's just going to be 30. But it is a return on the investment of Jesus. Now, occupy, I have to do a caveat here because we got the seven mountains of YWAM and whatever you call that, the latter-day stuff and the, you know, kingdom now and all these crazy things. And I have to say, we do business in wherever we are in life. If we're a kid, then we tell other kids. If we're a mommy, we're going to tell our kids. If we're daddy, we're going to tell our kids. If we're an employee, we're going to tell the other employees. Wherever we go, whoever we come into contact with. Jesus isn't put a great investment in our life. And He says, do business. Do business. Do business. Well, at some point, each one of us had to do business with God. We came to Him with our sin, and He says, I'll take care of that for you. I'll pay that debt. And we can tell people about the debt He paid. What He did for us. That's what does it. You know, some of us, the best we can do is put it in the bank. But that's something. So what does it mean to put it in the bank? It means praying. Pray for the lost. Pray for the people that are just miserable in your life, that making your life a living hell. You pray for them. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and they are due Jesus for an eternity worshiping Him because He paid for their sins already. They are due Him. So we pray. We display Jesus in the lives of everybody we come into contact with. And it doesn't just mean unbelievers, it means believers. Why? Because we're all under attack. This is a war zone. And we have to take care of each other. And we have to hold together. And we have to encourage each other. That's why we come to church, to encourage each other. While it's still day. You know, as I talked about a little bit of Trump, and it's like, okay, there's great things, and he's cut back the funding on Planned Parenthood, and we had Pence actually speak at the rally. I mean, it's just, we've never had anything like this in our country, and I don't want to have any false expectations, but the expectation I do have is there is a little more window of opportunity where it's still legal in this country to share our faith. There is still time where there's going to be Constitution and a Bill of Rights. There is still time. If we had gotten Hillary and company, the next 100 days would have been worse than anything Obama would have come up with, I guarantee it. And probably in 100 days, we wouldn't even, you know, all the churches would be taxed, and everybody would be underground. Right now we've got, who knows how long God allows, 4 years maybe? Is God going to allow people from assassinating this guy in Pence for 4 years maybe? Maybe 8 years? We don't know. But we better utilize that period of time. Because it's day. You make hay while the day, while the sun is out. You know, you work while it's day because night is coming. So what are we to do? We are to redeem the time. You know, we started this year and I've read Psalm 90 and it's like, okay, Lord, teach me to number my days. I don't know how many days. How much time? Well, it's either until I die or until Jesus returns and we are to show Him what we've done with His investment. I want to hear, thou good servant, do you? I want to hear that. Well, you don't hear it by being apathetic. You don't hear it by just being a pew potato. You don't hear it by just thinking that everything passively happens. No, you hear that because you took that investment and from the best of your ability, you're going to do something so that He is receiving a profit that's due Him. It says, take the pound away from the one who wouldn't use it and give it to the one who has 10 pounds because he knew he could trust the guy who had made that kind of return to his investment and he gave him more. And that more was not for him to use and flitter away selfishly, but he knew he could trust that guy to pour his life into that next 3 months' wages. Verse 26, for I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. Wow. We're talking about people who are slaves of the master. That is their Lord. That is their Lord. Now the Matthew passage is really scary. Because he says the one who came back with the one he buried in his backyard, he said, throw him in the outer darkness with his weeping and gnashing teeth. We're talking about eternal hellfire. That's what we're talking about with that guy. But it's a whole different story talking about the Jewish nation who should be supportive of their king, Jesus Messiah. So it's a whole different thing because there was unbelief in the Jewish nation. They just didn't go to heaven because they were Jews. They went to heaven because they placed their faith in Jesus the Messiah. Same thing goes today. But here it says, take it away from the one that had it. Everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Does it say he went to hell? Does it say he got punished? No, it says that he had nothing. That's what it says. So I don't want to make this say more than what it says. The other Matthew passage is really clear. We're talking about eternal damnation. Absolutely true in the Matthew 25 passage. That's a whole different story. It sounds a lot the same. But it's different because it's dealing with the Jewish nation. Here we're talking about people who are slaves of the master. And he says, take it away. So how do we interpret this? Well, Paul makes it really clear. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he makes it really clear. So, you know, this isn't, you know, share your faith or go to hell. Okay. So what's going on in Corinth, there's all these factions. There's different people who are following different teachers, and so there are some people saying, hey, I follow Paul, hey, I follow Apollos, hey, I follow Jesus, you know, I'm better than you guys, or whatever. Anyway, verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 3, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Okay, verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. So now he goes from the picture of a field and people taking care of that field or vineyard or whatever to building a building. Okay, verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now that's quite an interesting passage. Everything that we do is going to be set on fire, so to speak. We can build something out of wood, hay, and stubble. Now, I like woodwork. Some people are very skilled in woodwork and make really pretty things. I can't. I don't have that skill, but I like it. It's pretty, you know. And some of this woodwork, I mean, some of this stuff is in museums. I mean, it's so amazingly intricate. How do you say that word? Intricate. They're intricate. And you can see some of these things. Like, how do they even carve these things? You have to get a magnifying glass and see how amazing these things are. There was this one thing I saw. It was this egg. It was a wooden egg, and you can look in it and see like three-dimensional of all these things, and it was all done I just can't say that word. It's astounding. Or you look at some of these cathedrals and some of this amazing woodwork, and it's all carved by hand. I mean, some of this amazing stuff that was there. Well, I understand, you know, you can, you know, big bad wolf shows up and he blows down the house of straw or blows down the house made out of sticks, you know. Well, the big bad judgment is going to show up and it's going to set the straw, it's going to set the wood on fire. I don't care how intricate the workmanship is of that woodwork. You set a match to it and it's burnt. But if it's made out of precious stones, precious metals, it survives the fire. Well, as we're going through Book of Proverbs on Tuesday night with the guys, it talks about gaining wisdom, and sometimes it's like mining. Sometimes it's like looking for treasure. Sometimes it's like looking for precious jewels. You gotta dig. You gotta search. When you're looking for precious metals, you got to take that stuff and you got to see where it's found, and you take it and you grind it down to small fine particles and you turn on the heat and you burn off all the dross, and finally out of all that huge amount of ore you come up with a little bit of precious metal. Is that easy? It's not easy. So every man's work is going to be tried for what sort it is. We're not talking about, you know, purgatory here. We're not talking about the church going through Christian purgatory, calling it the church going through tribulation or something. No, we're just talking about God sees through all this stuff. Jesus' eyes burning like flames can cut right through all of our intentions, all of our motives. What do we think we're doing this for? If we're doing it for us, if we're doing it for our glory, if we're doing it because we're good at it, we think we're supposed to, or if we don't, some bad thing's going to happen to us, it's all going to burn. But what we do for the love of Jesus, those are the precious metals and the precious jewels. And he says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Well, what does that mean? Being saved by fire. It means being saved through fire. And you might have seen this on the news. You know, somebody's rescuing somebody out of a burning building and they're on fire. And they take them and they throw them down in the front yard and they roll them around to get the fire to go off their clothes. Well, they've lost their skin, they've lost their clothes, they've lost everything. They have nothing left, but they're alive. And then they got to go through therapy for all the skin grafts and all the horrible, nasty stuff that goes through and people have been burned. It's terrible. So people know what this looks like. People have been running out of burning buildings for a long, long time. And they'll have nothing left. Nothing left. You know, Lot and Abraham were so rich, they all their stuff they had to separate. There wasn't enough room for all the land. So Abraham said to Lot, you go where you want, and we'll take the rest. God's going to give it all to me anyway. Take, go wherever, right across you want to go. It's fine, because we shouldn't have our men fighting against each other. We're family. So Lot saw this beautiful, rich, verdant plain. And, you know, yeah, Sodom was over there, Nat. But, yeah, we're going to go over here. My flocks will do really well. Is that a good idea? He went. I mean, you take a piece of cake and cut it, and, you know, the other guy gets to choose, and so you're going to choose the big one. Well, he took the big one. He took the stuff to make it easy. Life's going to be great over there. Well, it was great. It was really, really great. So at the end of Lot's life, he and his two daughters are hiding out in a cave. That's it. There's nothing. They lost everything. Where's all this stuff? It's all destroyed by fire. Came down from heaven that destroyed the cities of the plain. He lost everything. Did he go to hell? No. No. He's right there in 2 Peter. Righteous Lot. You know, his soul was burdened every day with the nasty stuff he had to see. Every day he was burdened having to look at that stuff. He couldn't just turn off the TV. Yeah, he could have. He could have had something to show for his life, but he lost it all. That's a picture. That's a picture of somebody being saved through fire. There's nothing left. So when Jesus says, you know, for I say unto you that unto every one which shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Yeah. Well, Paul puts it another way in Romans 14. Starting with verse 10, he says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So there's this thing that Paul talks about called the judgment seat of Christ. That's going to happen. It's called a job review. You're working for somebody and there's a job review. Are you going to get a bonus? Are you going to get a promotion? Are you going to get a raise? Well, you're supposed to get a job review. That's how that works. Only today's job review is you have to promote yourself and advertise yourself and all this crazy stuff and promise all kinds of crazy unmet promises to say how great you're going to be next year or next week or some bizarro thing. And yeah, it's self-destruction. Anyway, now this is going to be a very just, very fair job review. In Hebrews 4, Hebrews 3 and 1, or I can't find it. Okay. Okay, for the word of God is quick and powerful. This is Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Okay. We have God's Word right now. And what is God's Word right now doing? It's a discerner of the thoughts, of our motivation. We don't have to wait for our job review. We don't have to wait till it's too late. We've got God's Word right now. And God's Word is so sharp, it's going to go all the way down. As though you could actually separate the joints and the marrow. I mean, the marrow is kind of like mixed up with the bone tissue. But if you had some kind of blade, really, really sharp, microscopic, you could do it. Well, that's what the Word of God is like. Separate even the soul and spirit. We don't even know the difference between soul and spirit because they're so connected we don't know the difference. It can do that. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when we stand before the mirror of God's Word, we let God's Word do that discerning, and we can hear from God right through His words where we stand. We don't have to wait for that job review. We can do business now with us, with our flesh. Judging and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Everything is naked and open in front of the eyes of the one to whom we have to deal with. That's God. That's Jesus. He's the one who's going to sit on that judgment seat. If we go on, we don't, in this section of Hebrews, He doesn't leave us hanging there in fear and trepidation as though we're going to have some kind of slavish fear to help to serve Him. So seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are there, and we can stand before God's Word right now, and we can get that mercy and that help right now. With everything, with every single thing. And the other point, the other place that Paul talks about it is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9, therefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And I have to say that word bad is in there, because we need to take that seriously. Yes, there's going to be the great white throne judgment where all the unbelievers and hell itself gets burped up and they get their resurrected body because Jesus conquered death. So everybody gets a resurrected body. So where are you going to spend your eternity? Well, those people who are standing before the great white throne, their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they will now be punished for every bad thing they ever did in rebelling against a holy God. And they go into the lake of fire. And there will be judgment and punishment according to how bad they've been. It's pretty horrible. That's forever darkness. That's the lake of fire. That's the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And as I said before, the weeping is because they could have gotten saved and didn't. And the gnashing of teeth is the gnashing of teeth in anger against God for an eternity. For God actually holding to His promise, saying He's going to punish sin. And they're angry at God because they think they're made in God's image and they should be praised and worshipped same as God. And they're going to be angry that it ain't going to happen because they ain't God. But they're going to have an eternal body to be punished for an eternity with. Well, the judgment seat of Christ is for believers. And we're all going to be held to an account. So, I thought Jesus took away my sin. I thought, If I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me, which means it's gone from all unrighteousness. Isn't that true? It's absolutely true. But we're still going to be judged according to what we've done in the body, good and bad. How have you put this investment to work for the kingdom? The investment that each one of us has gotten. How have we put it to work? There's a job review. Are we going to be there passively just thinking that God's supposed to bless us or something, hoping for Him just to dump a whole other pile of blessings in our lap because we're so cute and so special? Or are we going to take what He's done to us and make Jesus famous with it? Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now that's quite an interesting statement. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Verse 21 of Luke 19, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Yes, Jesus is truth, and He's also grace. He is there with grace, absolutely, but He is there with truth. That's why our truthful, just God has to judge what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. That's why everything we've done, our motivation for doing it, it's all going to be like set on fire, so that something's going to remain. Well, what remains through fire? Precious stones, precious jewels. Well, what do you do with precious jewels and precious metals and precious jewels? You make a crown. And a crown is the representation of authority. Jesus says to these people, do business until I return, and when He comes back and they show them what He's done, according to how faithful they've been with the little things, He gives them authority over cities. This is ruling and reigning with Christ during the kingdom age. How faithful we've been with the little is how much responsibility we will get at ruling at Jesus' side through the kingdom age. Well, this guy who just gave his pound back, he didn't get any authority. He's there. He made it to heaven. He's there in the utopia of you know, the millennial kingdom. But he's got nothing for an eternity to show for. He's got nothing to show for an eternity to Jesus, how much he loved Jesus. Well, what does Jesus do here? He says, as faithful as you've been, I'm going to give you more authority. Which means what? Everybody in the world is going to see how much you love me. That's what Jesus is saying. He's going to let everybody know how much you love him. Do you really love Jesus? He's going to tell everybody. That's the reward we get. Everybody's going to know how much we loved him. Everybody's going to know it. That's what it's going to look like. Everybody's going to know it. And people who are really in love with Jesus now, in the kingdom age, everybody's going to know it. Because that's the true, sincere thing. That's the true motivation and intention of the heart. Why can anybody do anything for the Lord of any value? Because you love Jesus. Why can a missionary leave everything in the culture he knows to go in a place that people don't like him and don't trust him and share his faith? Because he loves Jesus. What's going to keep him there in the missionary field? His love for Jesus. That's it. That's it. What keeps anybody doing anything for Jesus? Their love for Jesus. You know, we've turned ministry into some kind of institution. It's like, that's never what it was supposed to be. That's never what it ever was. Paul says, you know, I planted, Apollos watered. You know, we're both one. We're both doing the same thing. Some people are putting the seeds everywhere. Other people are watering in little plants. Other people are making sure those plants are taken care of. everybody's doing something, and everybody's going to be rewarded, for how hard they've worked, and everybody's going to see it, because Jesus is going to be really proud of those people through their life with showing everybody and really loving him. Well, we don't know if somebody's a 10, you know, I don't know if that's going to do a 10-pounder. I doubt it. You know, 5-pounder, I doubt it. I'm not gifted like a lot of these people who can really do some amazing things. You know, I mean, I listen to somebody like Adrian Rogers or something. I mean, he's a wordsmith. I mean, I'm listening to this guy preach. It's like, I get really self-absorbed and self-conscious. Like, this is, I'm not even close. I'm just totally out of my league. Or you can read some Spurgeon messages, or you can read some of these other guys. Anyway, a lot of really good guys out there. Just Jonathan Edwards is a really good example of somebody. He was not a good talker. When he read that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he didn't even get through reading it. He wasn't like memorizing it and having this great voice. He wasn't a George Whitfield that people could hear him over a mile away. He was just this guy who was like, he's a theologian and he loved the word, and he was giving this sermon. But he was doing this out of the love for his Lord. And the people in the back of the room who kind of snuck in just to see what he had to say, they thought the entire building was shifting and they were sliding down into hell and they were crying out on their knees. He never even finished that sermon because they were crying out in repentance. There's somebody that even during his own lifetime, Jesus says, I want people to know how much you love me. I'm going to let them know. On our website, I put his resolutions. So if people have New Year's resolutions, well, I put that on our website. You can get a lot on the web anywhere, though, but I just copied it and stuck it on there. He went through this. This was his promises to God every single day. And he just added to it as he got older. But it's something that he came up with when he was a young man. He was like a teenager when he came up with these resolutions. And he was true to them. He wanted to take that pound and put it to use. It's pretty amazing. Well, we can look at the history of different people's lives and we just see one little section of where we are today in our own life. We don't see everything that the final. Did we get 5 pounds out of this? Did we get 10 pounds out of this or whatever? We're not going to see any of that. But Jesus says to us that He is faithful and He will not forget anything we've ever done in His name. Even if it's something as simple as handing somebody a glass of cool water in His name, He won't forget that. He won't forget that. There will be a reward, whatever that looks like. Verse 26, for I say unto you that unto everyone which hath shall be given. Which means what? As we are faithful to use what God has given us and invested, God's going to give us more. The truth that we've been obedient to, God will be faithful to give us more truth. The wisdom that we have dug and searched for and are now being obedient to and putting into action, He's going to give us more wisdom. And the opportunities to make Jesus famous. As we are being faithful with them, He's going to give us more. But from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Very sad. Very sad. There's going to be people who go to heaven, they're going to have nothing to show. They're going to make it because they believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. They'll be there in the millennial reign of Christ. But they'll have absolutely nothing to show. We only got a little short time here, you know? Psalm 90, 70 years, if you're strong, 80. That's it. That's it. And wherever we picked up with the Lord, we've got whatever that time to wherever it is when Jesus says, that's done, you're coming home. That's all we got. And how are we going to use that time? Well, verse 27, Jesus finishes his parable. But those enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And that's absolutely what happened in 70 AD. Those people who shouted to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. We don't want Jesus, we want Barabbas. all of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, including the temple. And the unbelieving Jews to this day are still being persecuted. But this has to do with anybody. It's not just the Jews, even though that's going to really show up because it's in the context of Jesus entering Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry. It wasn't very triumphal. And then he weeping over Jerusalem because he knows what's going to come to them. If you had only known that day and the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes. I mean, so that's the context. So it's definitely the context of talking about the Jewish nation that rejected Jesus as their king. But there are enemies of the cross. Paul dealt with them. Some of them were Jews, some of them were Gentiles. And they continued to try to kill him. And at one point, when he was in Corinth, Jesus came and appeared before Paul and says, "Don't worry, I've got a lot of people in this city. So keep on keeping on, keep on preaching. I know you're scared. Keep on preaching. I got a lot of people here." Well, he needed that kind of encouragement. I don't know what kind of encouragement we need. But Jesus wants to encourage us when we are trying really hard to make the best use of the pound that he has given us. And he also wants to encourage us. Keep on doing it. I've got people. I've got people who need to see what you're doing. I've got people who need to hear what you're saying. I've got people who don't even know me yet that need to hear what you're saying. But we've got a just God. And he says, all those people who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. That is Jesus, as the book of Revelation shows us. That's Jesus, as Psalm 2 shows us. He's going to rule with an iron scepter and destroy all those who oppose him as little pieces of pottery. Doesn't matter how beautiful and priceless the china is, you take that metal sharpshooter and start smacking it around, you can break them into little bitty pieces. And that's what Jesus is going to do. And we do have to have that warning when we are sharing our faith. Jesus is coming back and he's coming to judge. But right now there's time to repent. Right now there's time to repent and receive him as our Savior. Right now there's time to repent and actually be a positive force in his kingdom. To be a slave of his. Every one of the apostles, when they wrote these epistles, they characterized themselves as one way. A slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doulos. I'm a bond slave. I want to be his slave forever. We saw that this morning. I love Jesus. I want to love Jesus forever. When we got baptized, we were telling everybody, the seen and unseen world, I love Jesus and I don't care about anything else. It's all that matters to me. It's all that matters. And the people in persecuted countries right now, they're willing to die today. They understand what extreme worship is when they allow their head to be chopped off because they love Jesus. That's extreme worship. And there is a crown of life that they will receive, and Jesus promises them that. Because their motivation was pure. And it was put under the fire, and everything that was of no value burned up, and there was remaining precious metals and precious jewels. And they will share their faith, even if it's that one last time, and their persecutors are going to see a testimony that they will not understand. And at the millennial reign of Christ, we're going to see those crowns of all these people who love Jesus to the very end. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you help us, Lord. You're coming back, and we don't know how soon. Lord, we can cry out, Lord, come quickly. But, Lord, let it be because we want to see you and not because we hate it here. Lord, let it be because we want to show you what we've done with how you've invested into our lives. Lord, help us take the remaining amount of time and use it to give you the profit that's due you, Lord. Lord, we want to show people that we love you. We ask that you help us, Lord. Open up our eyes to see it, Lord. And Lord, bring us to conviction in any area where we are ashamed of you in front of certain people. If they're a boss, if they're a parent, if they're a friend or a relative or something, Lord. Lord, bring us to repentance in any area where we're not willing to do business with the investment you poured into our life, dear God. We ask you to help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.